Good morning, everyone. I'm glad you made it out through this mildly inclement weather. You may mock the people who didn't show as being weaker than you. We're in the book of 1 Timothy, and we spent our first year, basically, of being a community at Terra Nova studying the book of Acts together. That happened on a couple different levels. It happens on Sunday morning when we're in here for 45 minutes. It happens in homes throughout the region during the week when people gather together in small groups that we call new tribes and go through that same text. And so, you know, we really are trying to push through this together in our own way. Creating a Christian community, and this is a one-year-old community, it seemed that the book of Acts made perfect sense for a starting place. And in that first year, I felt like very much we were an infant needing to be completely protected. I wasn't sure how we would develop. We hadn't spoken our own voice as a community. And it really seems to me as though God has developed us to the point where we're beginning to take steps and speak our first words. I'm understanding who we are as Terra Nova better now than I could have possibly understood in that first year. We're now moving into Timothy. And Timothy is a very different book than the book of Acts. It's significantly different in length, which you may or may not be happy with, I don't know. But it's completely different in style. As much as the Bible varies in authorship, it also varies in terms of genres. And we move from a historical narrative to a letter. In the historical narrative, we track along based on the change that happens. There's this constant movement of an epic story, and the locations change, and there's, you know, kind of new action scenes each chapter, and characters even change, and the focus changes. And it takes years to tell the story. Timothy's very different. It's an epistolary piece of literature. It's just the letter from one heart to one heart, preserved by God to become part of Holy Scripture. And reading that can be a little bit different, because instead of every week we come in and every chapter we change scenes and the circumstances and the challenges for the people who are the characters, we now sort of walk through this book based on themes that we hold from beginning to end, because that's what's on this person's heart, is not over years of telling a story that took years to take, but over maybe hours or days of writing a letter of the things that he's thinking about and addressing this one person. The person is Timothy. He's a young pastor left in charge of a very significant work in Ephesus. And the writer is Paul, the apostle that we spent so much time with in the book of Acts. So as we move ahead in this, I want you guys to be awake to, both here and in your small groups, that it is a little different kind of reading to read a letter versus that historical narrative. But the end goals are kind of the same. I think as followers of Christ, we want to do everything we can to develop ourselves as mystics who experience God in real ways, that we're seeking his face, to know him and to be able to experience who he is and declare who he is. We want to be pilgrims who embrace God, that our journey as individuals are not just stories of self, of making as much money as we can, getting as much recognition as we can, but they become cooperative stories of us and God, of people who are tracking after him, seeking to get closer to God as we follow through in these things. And thirdly, to be missionaries, to be those people who, after having experienced God and embrace him, are able to understand what it is to reflect God in their time, to reflect him to the people around us, and to reflect back to God what we have to say to him and about him, essentially what we call worship. So this morning I'm going to open us in prayer, and we're going to head into 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. If you don't have a Bible, we have people who hand out Bibles every week to people. We constantly have people who want to look at Terra Nova to see what kind of Christian community this is, and we welcome that. We want to be able to live openly before people, and we have people who occasionally forget Bibles. So if you just put a hand up, someone will get you that Bible. And we'll go to 1 Timothy. New Testament, all the T's are together and they're alphabetical if you have trouble finding it. Let's pray together this morning. Father, as we open your word, We ask that you would help our hearts to be open. I know many times I've prayed wrongly with a right heart that we ask you to be present. We recognize the truth that you are ever present, and we're the ones who are dull to your presence. So my prayer this morning is for myself and for everyone gathered here in this place, in Revolution Hall, that we're asking you to make a sacred space for this time, that you would open our hearts to your presence. We know that you're here. We know that you desire to call out to us. We know that you have a love for us. Our prayer is that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us experience your presence and to know what it is to be loved by the living God, maker of heaven and earth. Father, we pray as your word is opened and spoken that the truths would be clear to us that we need to hear, that you would call us in the very steps that we take to follow in the path that we need to follow. And Lord, we even pray that you would allow these things to be so impressed on us that it would change the way that we leave this place, that we would, in a very real way, leave being more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It's a short passage that I'm going to read this morning, and I'm going to make it even shorter in sections by breaking it up into three parts. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. How thankful I am to Christ Jesus, our Lord, for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him. Even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, I hunted down his people, harming them in every way I could. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and gracious the Lord was. He filled me completely with faith and the love of Christ Jesus. Paul's writing to Timothy, and in the first section that we went through last Sunday, he laid out the very difficult job Timothy had as a young pastor in a young church in the very dawn of the Messianic age. And part of that was going to be fighting against what was untrue in doctrine. And it's a very serious, very direct side of Paul. There isn't tenderness because it's not the place and time for tenderness. When you're dealing with objective truth and dangerous falsehood, Paul, like us, should be very clear. And he's put the time to think into it. He's not declaring matters of opinion as these fatal matters of being doctrinally right or heretical. He's very centered on Christ and the truth of the gospel. And he speaks a lot about law in that first section and judgment. Now we enter a very tender and personal side of Paul. He's really revealing himself to Timothy. I think he models for us something that's very helpful in our own dialogue with people. One of the hardest discussions I can have with people and people can have with me is when I need to say something to them about what's not right in their lives, or they need to say it to me. It can be very hard and awkward to do it. Christ talked about that in the Gospels when he would say, look, you have to remove the plank from your own eye, your own obvious obstructions, and then you can go help your brother who has a speck in his eye. And Paul is laying on some very thick charges to Timothy, and he comes now with almost a confession. He's revealing who he is as a sinner. And I find that it's a lot easier when you need to speak to someone about difficult matters to be very revealing and honest about who you are. One of the problems the church has had, whether real or perceived, is self-righteousness. That we act as though we're completely done with the journey. We know all the answers, and because we have the answer key, we can go to all the other spiritually stupid people out there and correct them at will. And we really don't enter into a dialogue that has the kind of personal nature that Paul brings this to. The focus is on thankfulness. As I'm reading this letter, I'll be very honest. I feel that I'm at points trying on clothes that are too big for me. It's almost like when you're a young boy and you put on dad's clothes, or a young girl and put on mom's clothes. Though probably at Tara, we probably have some young girls who put on dad's clothes and young boys who put on mom's clothes, and they were little, and we're cool with that. We want to join you in your journey. But I can remember those times and wanting to be Dad, or what I perceived Dad to have done, because once I understood his work, I didn't want that job. But I would put on the shoes and the suit and the Brut by Fabergé, and it didn't fit right. But I knew that there would be a time where I would, you know, grow and these kinds of things would fit. This is one of those moments spiritually when I read Paul saying his deep thanks, how thankful I am to Christ Jesus, and I realize how often I complain about my difficult circumstances, and thankfulness doesn't overcome that. Understand the life of Paul. For those who are familiar and went through the book of Acts, you have a sense of how difficult his journey has been since his conversion to follow Christ. If you want to get familiar with that, those sermon audios are online. You can access them at your convenience. But the short of it is this. He's been lied about. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been shipwrecked. He's been interrogated by means of torture by the government. He's been imprisoned without trial for extended periods of time. At one point, 2 years before his case comes up. I mean, things are very bad in his life. And now he's in jail under an emperor who has started a national campaign to blame Christians for everything that's wrong in Rome. And he's been executing and torturing Christians both as part of the judicial system and as a hobby. So things are not good for Paul right now. And as he writes the letter, he doesn't first say how tough it is. Prison food's not very good. I'm in chains. He's thankful. And I find myself feeling like that spiritual child who would like to try on that thankfulness in all circumstances. But I confess, I don't know what that is. I've known lately what my difficulties have been like and how I felt like I've not gone through anything this hard in my entire life before this. And I know what it is to have felt that 2 years ago when God was growing me then and say, man, I've never gone anything this hard. This is the most difficult piece of spiritual and life endurance I've had. I know by talking with other people, both as a friend or pastorally, it's easy for you too to come up with the things that are burdensome for you, that are difficult, that are weighing on you, that ache and burn at your soul. But I challenge you, just as I'm challenged, to start trying on that suit that doesn't quite fit right. And to learn what it is to be giving thanks, even in the midst of that. Don't let that become your focus. It will bring you down. It won't really solve the problems or make them easier to go through. If anything, it seems to enlarge them beyond the proportions that they really have in real life. So Paul finds himself in prison, gripped by thankfulness. And he's looking at this big picture. And what he's incredibly thankful for is that Christ called him. And part of that calling meant being right where he is. And he doesn't get bitter, which is easy if we want to be in control of the circumstances and Christ keeps vetoing our agenda, to be angry. God, you're powerful enough to keep me out of prison. You know I'm a good apostle. People convert when I speak. Wouldn't it be good to have me out? I don't understand why you're not being good. This is the rationalization I would create if I was Paul and I was able to advise him, because I've had prayers like that when I'm up with God and saying, look, I have this figured out, why it's good and how it should work. I've done all the heavy lifting, God. I've got the moral side lined up and I've got the logistics lined up. All you need to do is, you know, and make, you know, the zip stuff happen so that everything pops up and there's all sorts of solutions. God doesn't really need my reminding him what is moral. My moral sense is pretty skewed. I'm, you know, I can be very pragmatically moral. I know it's a big weekend with, you know, Jack Bauer's new season starting. And in a discussion with friends about who male figures are in media that are really good models, Jack Bauer came up. I thought, you know, he looks good sometimes, but this is a guy whose moral compass is pretty slippery based on what the circumstance is. He's comfortable with bringing an accused, not convicted criminal in, shooting him and hacksawing his head off so that he can get the job done. He's a guy who lives by the mandate of the day, and whatever needs to happen to make that mandate work out, he goes for. I like Jack Bauer, but I'm not sure I really want the moral compass of a Jack Bauer. And yet I find that I create my own like that when I'm asking God to do what I want him to do in prayer. So Paul's first piece of gratitude is that he's really grateful that Christ called him and appointed him right where he is. And what he sees is the relationship of someone who would call him trustworthy when what Christ knew of him by experience was torture of his body. He recounts again something that I think never left him, the sin he could never atone for and in his mind could never have peace for on his own, that he persecuted the Christians, that he's the one who stood there when a young, beloved, good-living, holy guy was put to death by other people hitting him with rocks until, you know, he ceased to be anymore. That he's the guy who says he did everything in his power to torture these people by any means possible. I mean, we have a couple of scenes, but I would bet if we could watch what really happened when Paul led excursions to getting and torturing Christians, it was worse than what the scriptures portray for us. We have very limited scenes. And the person who can't escape their sins is really in a very difficult place. They just live with that burden and never really find ways to get past it. But Paul is very thankful that Christ, whose body he tortured, would call him. The question of why would come to mind. If I'm leading an organization, let's say Terra Nova, and there's a guy who makes it his life mission to say how bad Terra Nova is, he sort of becomes consolidated of every criticism we've gotten at Terra Nova. You have loud music there with ungodly instruments. I think they meant the harp was the one that they were talking about. I like the harp. My daughter plays harp. You meet in a bar, and there are all sorts of alcoholic beverages, and there are people in this world who struggle with alcohol, so you shouldn't do that. You meet in a club that has music that doesn't honor God and, you know, and has dances that are put on by the gay community. How can you use that space? You shouldn't do that. You didn't hand out voter guides during the election when the local people called with their voter crib notes and said, can you hand these out at church, please, Pastor? And I said, I don't really think that would fly at our church. I don't think I would want to do that. So that they could throw that criticism at us. You wear jeans. I had someone pull that one. How can you preach in jeans? As though somehow denim is the kryptonite of the Holy Spirit. He can't work through it if I'm wearing denim. And this person started taking out ads in Metroland and the Times Union, getting radio time, standing on the street picketing us. And somehow I said to the rest of the guys on the lead team, that's who we want. That's the guy we want on our team. Now, I wouldn't have the power to change the person's heart. Christ did, but that's the person he chose. Why? Because Paul was a zealot. Christ knew this man's heart was to be focused on what he believed was true and to give anything to get that task done. What Paul needed was to have his zealotry redefined to a truer purpose. Look, you have your own unique design, and you use it one of two ways. You use it either to eclipse God and try to build something for yourself out of your own devices and design, or you use it to try to glorify God by reflecting his greatness in all that you do with those tasks. When the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, I believe that practical truth is most people don't change in terms of their personality, their skills, their affinity when they become Christians. What happens is these things are taken and used more spiritually. So the anti-Christian zealot is the great choice for the guy who will become the Christian apostle. You, as you examine your pilgrim journey, are tasked with finding what is as, you know, have you guys seen Chariots of Fire? I love asking collective groups questions as though one person can answer. But there's this great moment where they're having sort of the incoming students' banquet, very formal English college stuff. And the generation before, the class who should have been there, has largely been killed in World War I. and the headmaster is charging these students to take that role up, to take the place of those fallen ones. And his words are, find your true chance at greatness. Not someone else's. Don't try to take on their roles. Don't try to be impressed so much with some other human being that you want to imitate them, that you get confused and think, well, the only great role I can have would be X or Y or Z. But examine yourself and find what your truest calling is. Paul is a mind and personality that God will use because he was a theologian and a passionate zealot. He'll be the guy who Christ will turn into, the one who wrote Defenses Against Christianity, to the one who would write 13 or 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. 13, 14 is the book of Hebrews. Some people argue over whether Paul wrote that or not. The end result of Paul in this whole process of being made the thankful one is in that last verse that I read. He's filled completely with faith and the love of Christ. Faith. It's that piece that makes this journey so difficult sometimes. A deep and constant abiding trust. Not a creedal assent that we agree with the theology. Not duty-bound obligation that we show up at the right time for services, but filled with faith. It confronts what I hear a lot of from people in our community right now, self-included. It confronts control issues. When we have trust, we stop getting anxious over what we can't fix, things that we want to manage but can't quite figure out. When we have trust, we recognize and live a right theology, that God is the sovereign one, he is in charge. Even the great difficulties that we face in our own lives, the bumps with others that frankly may bring injustice into our lives and pain into our lives from sin, those things that are out of our control can leave us worried and frustrated and exhausted from wanting to control them. You stress about it all day, your stomach hurts, you go to bed at night, and you wake up and you don't feel rested because all you've done is really just fallen apart from exhaustion, from wrestling with what you can't control but desperately want to. Completely filled with faith means recognizing that the one in Genesis who created the world, visible and invisible, still has power to work his creation. In 1 Samuel, when Hannah prays, this woman who has barrenness, she can't have children, and she wants this more than anything. It's desperately out of her control. She prays this: the Lord brings both death and life. He brings some down to the grave, but raises others up. The Lord makes one poor and another rich. He brings one down and lifts another up. He lifts the poor from the dust, yes, from a pile of ashes. He treats them like princes, placing them in seats of honor. For all the earth is the Lord's, and he has set the world in order. Hannah's not tortured by the whys. Why do you bring this one down? Why do you raise this one up? What she does is have a simple profession of faith that it's God who does these things. In the book of Acts, when the church has lived pretty safely in the joy of this new messianic age, the resurrection of Christ is incredibly fresh, but very quickly they are confronted with persecution. And the believers get together and pray, and this is their prayer. O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor King David, your servant, saying, why do the nations rage? Why do the people waste their time with futile plans, the things that they're trying to make work and manage that they can't control? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. This is what has happened here in this city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor of the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. In fact, everything they did occurred according to your eternal plans. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give your servants great boldness in their preaching. Send your healing power, many miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They recognize things are bad. They rehearse that God is in control. They pray like I do. They're very real. They tell God what happened in case he didn't know what happened with Pontius Pilate and Jesus, which I thought was kind of interesting in the dialogue. And then they entrust God with their lives and say, not deliver us from it, but give us the strength to get through it. When Paul writes Romans chapter 8 and says, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes, we tend to live and embrace that theology when it agrees with what we subjectively think is good. When the right answer to the prayer happened in our lives, when the job came through and the move went smoothly and someone's health improved, we say, ah, God is good, it's true. But it seems like when we can't measure it out and it fails and life is difficult and hard, it's not the verse that we keep quoting. I would challenge you to do the opposite. In those moments, to keep pushing more deeply and find what is it about you that can't control the pieces of your life that you're not leaving to God, and what is it about God that you're not fully trusting in faith. He says also that he's filled with love. It's love that drove Christ to the place of death on the cross. Admittedly, if I were God, I would have gone for a couple more floods before I'm ever sending someone to die on the cross, given what people are. It's love, undoubtedly, that we've experienced that tells us nothing else binds people like that. Just time and situation doesn't bind people like love. Friends that I was with in high school, and I went to a boarding school for a couple years. I mean, we lived together, right? You're just so thick with each other when you're 16, 17. You're going to know these people forever. I don't know any of them anymore. You know, there was the decade in your 20s where you get a Christmas card, and then in your 30s, gone. Everyone falls off the radar. There are the college friends, and they were the new ones we spent situation and time and space with. And there are some of those guys that I'm still in touch with, but it's much lighter and more distant than we ever imagined. The difficulty may be very real and very important to have got through that stage, but unless there was genuine love, it doesn't hold you together. Passions and common hobbies don't really hold people together deeply. They give us shared experiences, and those are important. But it's only love that will allow people to have the enduring relationships that they want. And Paul realizes what made him the person that he is now is that God was gracious enough to give him a complete faith in Christ, totally trust you, and a complete love for Christ. I really do have a heart's desire to have you first in my life and to be spending time with you. Let me continue in the passage, verse 15. This is a true saying. Everyone should believe it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I was the worst of them. But that is why God had mercy on me, so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. In speaking now, he shifts from a thankfulness of what God has done to an expression of grace personally realized in his life. If the first part of the chapter was all about law, and it was, if you remember, Paul writes all these pieces about the law being made for those who are disobedient, rebellious, ungodly, sinful, considered nothing sacred, defile what is holy, who murder their father or mother. These laws are for people who are sexually immoral, for homosexuals, slave traders, for liars and oath breakers. And he goes through all these lists of sin. It's pretty heavy. I wish we'd had more time to talk about some of those specifics so that, you know, if you're the person who stands in one of those sins, you can know that you're the kind of person that God loves and wants to give grace to. But you can't preach every sermon from every angle. It just doesn't happen. But now Paul presents the contrast to the law of the first section of the chapter, and he does it out of a deep personal experience and expresses grace. The solemn, most simple truth that he can give, the most important piece of Christianity to this young pastor, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. When you understand that, you're able to understand grace. It's so easy to make Christianity about other things, though. Christianity has been used as political leverage. Since Christianity in the Bible says this, we should have laws that reflect these things. Christianity has been used to create cultural phenomena. Christianity has been used as matters of as means for personal wealth by people. But what Paul, from his prison cell, tells Timothy is, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. It echoes the mission statement that Jesus gave about himself, came to seek and to save that which was lost. If we're ever confused about why Christ did what he did, get back to that very simple truth. The focus of Christ was to seek and save sinners. Therefore, as Christ followers, it makes very simple and clear the direction in which we go, to seek and to save that which was lost. As a kid, I think I grew up with a Christ fascination. I was deeply moved. Growing up Catholic, the crucifix was around at the entrance of the church. We were given rosary beads probably by the time I was about five. I literally remember rainy days sitting with my brother and sister. One brother didn't play that game. And we would do the beads and say prayers up in the bedroom. And I would constantly look at that Christ on the cross and marvel. Why? I mean, it's such a powerful emblem. And what I heard being taught, and it could have been me mishearing what was being taught, and what I believed was he was a moral example. He stood for what was right, even to the point of him dying. And so I kind of went on believing well into my teen years that that's what we were supposed to do. That's what a Christ follower did. You just stayed so strong for truth that you would even lay down your life for it. Somehow missed on me was what Paul says is so important to Timothy, that death was not simply a moral example, that death was to save sinners. Paul then tells his story, the personal intersection of eternity and his life, where he says, I was the worst of all sinners. And I can only speculate why he says that based on what he said in the passage just before that we read. He says, I attacked the body of Christ. He sees himself as responsible for assaulting God. He's trying to kill God off the earth. He's guilty of theicide, right? The murder of the Supreme One, of the deity of the universe. And he feels, I'm the worst. I can never possibly be forgiven. The reality is, Paul's story is the story of all of us. He'll write in the Epistle to the Romans, which is the greatest Christian theological treatise ever written. If you're the person who wants to really get into theology, keep reading all the books that are discussed at Theology of the Tap Room and on other sites, but read and embrace Romans. It will take you a long time to get through and to really ever get a handle on it. In chapter 3, Paul writes this. No one is good, not even one, as the scriptures say. No one has real understanding. No one is seeking God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of deadly snakes drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They are quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it is given, for its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to bring the entire world into judgment before God. For no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what his law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we are not obeying it. But now God has shown us a different way of being right in his sight. Not by obeying a law, but by the way he promised in the scriptures long ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in this same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. Paul's story is really our story. The law is a reflection of who God is. And by our breaking that, by our living in sin, we're declaring we are against who God is. We're essentially the ones who are trying to commit theicide too. Sin is one of those words that isn't used a lot outside the church, so it often needs definition. So just real simple theology 101, let me throw these two pieces out at you. In the book of James, which we're studying in the men's group, Imago, which is 6:30 in the morning on Wednesdays, he defines sin as, to the one who knows what's good and right and does not do it, that's a sin. John will write in his first epistle, lawlessness is sin. So we sin in two ways. We sin when we don't do what we should do, and we sin when we do what we're not supposed to do. Sins of omission and commission. The wages of sin, we're told, is death. And death's another one of those words that really needs definition. Because I think that's one of the most confusing things for people as we begin to experience death of relatives and friends. What does it mean? And we mourn so many times because we're unsure. The Bible talks about death as separation. James will write that the body without the spirit is dead. It's not that there is no more existence. The spirit has left where it resides. It's no longer there. It's why when you write a letter to someone who has moved away from that address, the office of the postal service takes it and puts it in the dead letter bin, because that person has separated themselves from that residence. The whole idea of death is separation. It helps us understand in Genesis when God told Adam and Eve, when you eat the fruit, you will die. And no one gags, chokes, and drops dead like a bad poisoning scene in a B movie. Instead, they're still standing there, but suddenly they're afraid of God. The love of God that once accompanied them in every moment they knew, they are now separated from. So a physical death removes our spirit from the body. A spiritual death removes our spirit from God. And Paul says, here's where I've stood. I've been the one who was the worst of all. I made my plans to destroy God. It wasn't that I lived stupidly in my youth. These were calculated moves on my part. And God showed grace to me. What I did not earn, he gave. Third and last section of scripture for today. And I wish sometimes that we could just read these things without being interrupted by me speaking. Because as I read this in my study, the crescendo of praise that Paul comes up with, he really interrupts what he's writing. He's writing a letter, he's telling Timothy all these things, and it becomes so fresh to him again that he starts worshiping in the middle of the letter. He starts putting in these things that are doxologies, and then he gets back to the letter without apology, but he can't stop. It just boils out of him, and he writes, "Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. Glory and honor to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen." What happens with Paul, in some way, happens to anyone who has really owned the grace of God, who has experienced that this God of love and grace, who sets his heart on sinners, who sacrifices for their sin, those people are changed in a measurable way. Christ said you'll be known by your fruit. And let's face it, in an age of distrust where, you know, marketing, which is a very fancy word for lying with really good graphics, is on us constantly, we don't always know what to trust and how to trust. Someone can say something to your face and not even blink, and it can be completely untrue. They can justify anything. But the actions really seem to tell you what's going on in that person. That's why Jesus said you'll know them by your fruit. One of the fruits of someone who has understood forgiveness is that there's an explosion out of them that reflects this love and forgiveness that God has given to them two ways. One is outward, and it becomes a reflection that connects God to other people. Can't help it. They want to be able to have other people know the relief that they've known. The other is a reflection upward, what we call worship. David experienced the same thing. If you remember King David's story, he's brought up from lowliness of being the forgotten little baby brother who doesn't really count for much of anything to being king of Israel. And when he gets the power and privilege of being king, he abuses it. He essentially uses the power and position to have an affair with a beautiful woman and have her husband murdered to cover the whole thing up. He's confronted and wants forgiveness, going through a very tortured time of the soul, like I think people who genuinely want the forgiveness of God go through. He's in that spot that Paul wrote about in Romans, where the more we look at what God has declared, the more we realize we're completely unworthy of who he is. He begs God this in Psalm 51 as his prayer. "Restore to me again the joy of your salvation. Make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach sinners your ways, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O Lord. that I may praise you. It's the fruit of a life changed by God. It seems to appear again and again in people, in the pages of scriptures and the saints that I've known in this world, that they can't help but to share the love that they've experienced with other people. And that, I think, means a lot more than just, you know, handing tracts to people by asking people surveys of, you know, would they eat an omelet with a rotten egg in it, and other tools of evangelism that you may be familiar or not familiar with. Sharing that kind of love means investing a life in a way that is patterned after Christ. It means sacrificing. It means helping to heal in the ways that you can by giving of yourself. Occasionally, in little ways, it means dying. It means taking a piece of your life and say, I give this up. I'm giving this to you. Now, you don't have to announce it. You're just going to be weird and creepy and hyper, like drama queen theologian. Just give them your life. It's the reflection outwardly of knowing the grace of God. The reflection upwardly is the worship that he gives, and it's this beautiful peace. And it's words that he probably was not unfamiliar with as a practicing Jew. When grace is given on the Sabbath, when ritualistic Jews still give thanks today, the prayer is, Baruch atam Adonai Melech. Go ahead. Ha'olam, Melech ha'olam, which means, blessed are you, Lord God, King of forever. The King of forever. Paul had said this prayer countless times, right? Every Friday or Saturday, he's out there repeating this. And now in the midst of his praise, it's taken on a deeper meaning. What I think Paul realized is what I want to be the challenge of my life. The one who is the king of a domain called forever cannot easily be known. He can't be summed up in one expression of worship. He can't be grasped in the hearing or teaching of one sermon. He can't be known in the entirety of a lifetime devoted to trying to find more of him. The one who dwells as the king of eternity, the king of forever, who never dies, propels us to a level of humility and worship. The creator, the sovereign, the one who is completely other. It frees us from fear and makes of us people who are servants, creatures under a creator, which is what we were meant to be. And so the words he speaks to Timothy, words from the very heart of Paul himself that take very seriously his personal experience, not just words of doctrine and of law, but words of the life of a pilgrim, that says, be thankful in the midst of where God has appointed you to be. The fact alone that God called you and trusts you with your life, even your difficulties, is a reason to be thankful. And he tells him to understand grace, and in understanding that, become a person who extends that to others and who praises God for that. We're going to come to one of those simple statements that the Christian church has made for 2,000 years. And it's simple, but definitely not simplistic, because it's as deep as the God that it represents. And chasing an eternal one, you never end that journey. As the band comes back up, we're going to come to the communion table. When we're downstairs serving communion to the band, because they can't participate in it when we are up here, and we still do, and it's a very special time for us, we conclude with one of those fragments from my Catholic boyhood that remained and was very good, the Mysterium Fidei. And we say the words, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. And we do it week after week. And I began to worry, what if we just get used to the words, to the point where it bores us, to the point where, you know, just saying these sounds no longer captures our hearts. And so today we talked about meditating on what that means. And if you're bored by it, it basically means you're not looking behind the words to the value of those words. Because to understand what it means that Christ has died, to understand what it means that new life out of death has been born in his resurrection, to understand what it means that he will return and there will be established a world of justice and peace and love, takes more time than it does to say those words. It's the same with celebrating communion. We do this every Sunday at Terra Nova. but I don't want it to get stale to us, where we can take a piece of bread and dip it in grape juice or wine and somehow allow our minds to think we've covered what the sacrifice and death and resurrection and coming of Christ means in the simple act of a small snack. We need to dig more deeply into what we're doing. The statement that you're making by coming up and receiving communion is this, that you are a sinner, less than the chief of sinners, but a sinner, who is against God in their heart and needs the forgiveness of Christ. I don't care where you are in your journey. You might have prayed a prayer like that to start your Christian journey a very long time ago. We still make that statement. And we're making the statement that God loved us enough that he would reach out and provide the sacrifice of Christ for that. And in humility before the King of forever who would give his beloved son, we receive that love and forgiveness of God. And when we turn, we don't just walk away self-satisfied. A small bit of food would leave us hungry. We simply go out wanting, hungry, to serve more of God, to know more of God, to proclaim who he is in worship. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for who you are, for what you've done. Our words are simple, our actions are small, and you're greater than all of them. You're the depth and truth that lies behind songs and words and ritual. Please, God, we ask that you would help us to see and experience just a little more of you today. Even as we come to the communion table, I pray it'd be fresh. I pray especially for those who've never encountered you in all the love and forgiveness that is your nature, who have recognized that they have sinned against you, that they're not perfect and holy, but who feel that they could never let go of it. They could never beat that. That they would know the healing of you forgiving them. I pray for repentance to meet each of us in your spirit as we walk the aisle today. I pray for Christ to meet us as we receive that bread and wine. And I pray, dear God, for us to be thankfully called as we walk out. We ask this in your name and for your greater glory. Amen.